Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our way through this marvelous letter? I know I call all of the books of the Bible marvelous, but it's because they are. I was commenting to my wife on the way over here how rich the Bible is. You can never get bored of it. Each one is different. Each one is unique. And the depths, we could never plummet. We could never find the bottom of the depths of these books. And some are shorter, some are longer, and all are necessary. And so it's so rich for our souls to feast on the Word of God. Now we come this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Let's listen now as God speaks to us from verse 7 down to verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, on this first Lord's Day of 2015, as we stand at the dawn of yet another year, Peter's words in this passage might seem a little bolder to us. The end of all things is at hand. Here we are, another year, and we are a little bit closer to the end, to the day when Christ returns and He brings the consummation of His kingdom, and this fallen age will come to an end. We're a little bit closer. Now, the truth is, we might read these words, the end of all things is at hand, and maybe we've grown a little cynical about that. Maybe we were quite sure back in the 80s that the world wouldn't have lasted past the 80s. And then it went into the 90s. And then certainly things would change at the year 2000, right? And here we are 15 years later. And that's kind of the way it goes. People look at the commands in Scripture that remember that the time is coming, and it's soon. And we might be a little jaded to that and think, well, is that really the way that it is? Do we really understand those things? How could Peter say that the end of all things is at hand when it's been almost 2,000 years since he wrote this? Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon." But he was born 2,015 years ago. So how is it that these things are coming so quickly? Were the apostles just deluded about the return of Christ? Did they get it wrong? We hear these words, and those questions cross our minds. And we might expect these words, "the end of all things is at hand," to be from some deranged man downtown, yelling into a bullhorn, wearing one of those sandwich boards that says, "Repent, the end is near," right? Nobody takes them seriously. And you just kind of skedaddle past them before you get embarrassed. But this is the Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. What does he mean here, that the end of all things is at hand? We have to be clear about this. Otherwise, we can grow cynical, and the devil will say, you see, you can't trust the Bible. They got it wrong. So it's important for us as Christians to understand clearly what Peter means when he says the end of all things is at hand. The apostle is saying that because of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the world, the whole world, is now living in the last stage of God's great redemptive plan. That last stage, or what the Bible sometimes calls the last days, began Not in 1948 when Israel became a nation. Not in 1967 when they occupied more of the land. Not 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. It began 2,000 years ago. That's the way the Bible describes the last days. It's the last stage. When Christ ascended into heaven and He poured out His Spirit upon Pentecost, the world is now in the last stage of God's great redemptive plan. The last days arrived. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything. A new reality has been inaugurated. All of the major acts and events in God's redemptive plan have happened, and now all things are ready for Christ's return and the consummation of His kingdom. That is the goal. That is the final act in God's great drama. The end of all things is at hand. And so we live in that stage, just as Peter lived in that stage, and his readers, original readers, lived in that stage, and if the Lord should tarry for another 100 or 1,000 years, they too will live in that stage. The last stage. Nothing is left to fulfill. All revelation necessary has been given, and we live in light of Christ's return. And as those who have been made part of that new reality by the gospel, our lives are being changed in the here and now. Because of what the gospel promises us in the future, well, it shapes how we live in the present. The gospel is not just for dying when we're on our deathbeds. It's also for living. It's also for the here and now. And so the apostle tells us four ways here in which our lives are being shaped and changed by the gospel in the here and now. Four practical ways that we live out that new reality that Christ has inaugurated. And this is for all of us. And notice what he says here in this passage. He says that we are to persist in prayer. We are to persist in love. We are to persist in hospitality. And we are to persist in service. All of us are to persist in all of these things. Let's listen to what God says to us this evening. First of all, He says, the end of all things is at hand, so persist in prayer. Verse 7. Because the world now exists in light of Christ's return, and we look forward to that great event. We are living in this new reality that Christ has inaugurated with His resurrection while we're being renewed by the Spirit in the here and now. The Spirit who properly belongs to the future age. To the age of glory. He has come and broken into this present evil age at Pentecost and in the indwelling of believers and is producing gifts that rightly belong to the future where we will be, where we will truly love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, where we will be perfect, where we will be glorified, where we will be righteous completely in the mind, completely in the heart, and God is now producing fruits that rightly belong to the future. And so, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be what you are. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, he says. We live and think differently than the world, you see, because there's a new reality. We've been created in a new community by the Spirit of God and by the ascension of Jesus Christ. We don't think and live as those who have no hope. We don't think and live as those who don't think about the end of all things being at hand. No, self-indulgence is replaced by self-control. We're no longer on a mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. It's not a mad quest anymore. And fear and anxiety about the world, it's replaced with sober-mindedness. We do not despair when we hear troubled news as if the world was spinning out of control, nor do we have a naive, exalted optimism about human nature as if mankind is capable of healing the world on his own. No, God has revealed, you see, His great plan for the future. The Christian knows something about the world. The Christian knows something about the future. He knows something about the present. And that shapes how we think, how we live. We begin to live with self-control and sober-mindedness. It's because God has provided us with good, sound teaching, truth about the future. He's given us a good, what we call in theology, an eschatology. It just comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. A study and an understanding of what happens in the end. That's all that word means. But you see, because we have that, because we have this revelation that God has given to us about the future and about what will happen, about the end of all things being at hand, that the world is in this last stage of God's redemptive plan, well, it changes the way we live. It changes the way we view the world. It changes what we hope in. Our hope in the future doesn't call us or cause us to be lazy or apathetic or fearful and anxious. Rather, it calls us to action, to self-control, to sober-mindedness. Peter used the same word back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, remember what he said? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look to the future. The Christian is a future-oriented person, looking to the grace that will be brought to him at the revelation of Christ. Peter uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's something about the Christian. It doesn't mean that he never smiles or never laughs. Indeed, there's joy. But the Christian is sober-minded. And he exercises self-control because he's part of a new reality. He's not like the world. The world has to numb itself to the pain. The world has to find some artificial way of dealing with trouble. But not so the Christian. We don't have, that's not our resource. We have a different resource. And Peter says, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. For the end of all things is at hand. You know what's going to happen and you're part of it. And notice what he does. He connects that to prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. And notice what he says. For the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? Well, the knowledge that we live in the final stage of God's great redemptive plan, it really motivates us to pray. It motivates us to call out to our Father in heaven. It motivates us to commune with our Father in heaven, knowing that things are going to work out in the end. It doesn't give us some kind of complacency or some sort of fatalism that says, you know, well, everything's going to work out in the end and God's going to do what He's going to do, so why bother pray? Well, that's not hope. That's fatalism. No, we pray because we know that we're going to see the Lord soon. We commune with our Father in heaven. Every relationship needs communication, right? We know that. Good communication. No good communication, no good relationship. It's just that simple. The research shows that that's the number one reason for divorce is poor communication. Well, it's the same with regard to our relationship with our Father in heaven. We need to have communication with Him. The way we communicate with Him is through prayer. He communicates to us through word. We communicate to Him through prayer. And knowing that we're going to see Him soon, and knowing that the earth is moving forward to the end, we're motivated all the more to pray, to cry out to Him, not only with our requests and our cries for help, also our praise, our confession, our thanksgiving. As one writer put it, prayer is the pulse of the regenerated soul. The pulse of the regenerated soul. It is the way in which we speak to our Father. And as the Catechism puts it, it's the chief part of our gratitude to God for His grace. Of course, most Christians know from experience that maintaining a vibrant prayer life is a lot easier said than done. I am sure that we all of us here, want to pray more. And I doubt any of us would say, I pray too much. Or, so-and-so, that he prays way too much. I doubt that we could be indicted with that. I think we all want to pray more. And we realize it's difficult. Prayer requires some work. There's things against us in prayer. There's the devil. There's our own flesh. There's our own laziness. There's our own lack of sobriety in mind. When we're not sober in mind, when we're drunk in mind, with stupidity and folly, well, we're not going to pray. And it will affect our prayers. But rather, when we're sober in mind, we pray more. We do know the difficulty, don't we, of the spirit being willing, but the flesh being weak. Remember, that was what Jesus said to Peter. Remember when he took Peter to the garden and Jesus went to pray. And Peter there, once again, written in to redemptive history for all the world to see. Poor guy. He had so much, just exposure. And there he is, snoozing. you remember Jesus' rebuke? What, you couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour? I always read that and think, 1 hour? 10 minutes of prayer can be difficult, if we're being honest. But it's important that we realize the importance of prayer and the way that the apostle connects it to sober-mindedness, to self-control, and to the end of all things being at hand. This is why Peter gives us this command. He doesn't want our prayers to be hindered. He wants us to pray. Telling someone you will pray for them is not the same thing as praying for them. You need to remember that. Telling someone you will pray for them makes maybe that person feel a little better, and maybe you feel a little better, but it doesn't do what prayer does. That's different than praying for the person. And I appreciate when people tell me they're praying for me, but there's something I appreciate more when they pray for me. When just they tell me they're going to pray for me. And I'm sure you appreciate the same. And so a sobriety of mind, a self-control, it doesn't hinder real prayer. That's what Peter is saying. He then says, the end of all things is at hand, so persist in love. We're to persist not only in prayer, but in love. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What a wonderful verse. New life in Christ is lived out in a community where we show love for one another. It really is amazing, isn't it? That here we are on a Sunday evening, we were here this morning together, and it's the first Lord's Day of the year, and we've got 51 more to spend together, and many of us spent, close to 52 last year, and some of us the year before, and the year before that, and on and on. It's amazing that a bunch of people would do that, if you think about it. I mean, only the gospel can do that. And we're so different, We're not all fans of the same team. We don't all agree on everything. What is it that brings us together? It's the gospel. And now we live out this new reality that Christ has inaugurated in this community. We have 51 more Lord's Days of opportunity to spend together with your family. I'm not talking about the family of your last name. I mean your spiritual family, the brothers and sisters that you have around you right now. And we have opportunity to love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's saying this because he knows that it's not always easy to love those in the church. And yet we have to. We cannot say that we love Jesus, but, his church I'm not so crazy about. They go together. We cannot love Jesus, but despise his body. If we love Jesus, we must be joined to his body, part of his body. And there, live out the opportunities that the gospel provides. Every time there is conflict in the church, Guess what? That's a gospel opportunity. That is an opportunity for us to live out the things we believe, to live in the power of the gospel. Every time there's a conflict in the home, same thing. It's an opportunity for the gospel to do its work, because there is no problem in any relationship that is too big for the gospel. There is no problem in your marriage or in some other form of conflict that is too great for the gospel. The gospel is greater than all of our conflict. And that's what Peter is getting at here. Keep loving one another earnestly. Keep going. Keep doing it. Keep loving each other fervently, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter is not saying that our love atones for the sins of others, because only Christ's blood can do that, of course. But he is saying that our love for one another, it covers up the faults and the blame that we so often want to see. We're not loving someone if we take delight in finding and exposing their faults and sins. For love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love looks past the deficiencies of others, past the annoying habits, the idiosyncrasies, because love realizes that God loves me despite all my failures and my annoying habits and idiosyncrasies. Love doesn't hunt for someone to blame. Love doesn't remain bitter. Love isn't quick to judge. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love is patient and kind. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love bears with others. And we hear that, and we know that it's right and true, and we know how far we fall short, and yet this is what Peter says, do. Continue to do these things. Not just a little bit, but earnestly, fervently, keep doing it. Don't say, as we so often hear in the world, you know, I'm done with that. I'm over that. I'm not doing that anymore. Peter says the opposite. He says, no, we're never done with that. But you don't know what this person's done. You don't know how I've tried. And keep loving. Keep loving. What part of verse 8 do we not understand? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. He doesn't say the ones who are easy to love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we never confront a brother or a sister when confrontation is needed. To the contrary, if we really love someone, we will go to that person and confront them. Love doesn't talk about the person behind their back. Love will go to the person who has truly offended and try to help that person be restored. But you see, that's the difference. Love doesn't delight in punishment. Self-love and pride and anger delights in seeing a person punished and maybe destroyed. But love delights in restoration. Love, it delights in true correction that brings repentance. Love doesn't delight in saying, I'm right, you're wrong, but rather in helping the one who has erred and being quick to reconcile with him, all the while admitting our own faults and confessing our own sins to the brother, keeping watch on ourselves, lest we fall where we think we stand. This is what love is, and of course we all fall short, but it's what we are called to, the love of our Lord. Love delights in forgiving others because it delights in the forgiveness that it's received from God. Love sees every conflict with a brother as a great opportunity for the gospel, for there to be reconciliation, for there to be forgiveness. And that is where we find the power to love one another earnestly and persistently. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard so often people, and I've said it before, you know, I just don't have it in me to keep going with this person or to keep. No, we don't have it. Of course we don't have it. Why are we looking within ourselves to find that? And why would we as Christians, who've been Christians for so long and know the truth so well, begin to go there? Like the world, like as if we need some kind of good therapy or psychology. You know, Oprah, give me that good voodoo so I can truly love this person. No, the resource is the gospel. And it's real. If the Son of God bled on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago and walked out of the tomb, then we have the power to love one another earnestly. Forgive, to let go of bitterness. Stop looking for someone to blame, to delight more in restoration than in punishment. The resources in the gospel. The resource is in what God says to us in Romans 5, that God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were unlovable, Christ died for us. And that's part of the new reality that Christ has inaugurated. The end of all things is at hand, so keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And the end of all things is at hand, so persist in hospitality, verse 9, and do it without grumbling. So we've got this third thing here, hospitality. Now, what is hospitality? In our culture, we have the idea of hospitality being something that Martha Stewart would teach us. So hospitality, the first thing that comes to our mind in our culture is entertaining guests and friends, having a party. Now, I like a party, as many of you know, as much as the next guy. And I enjoy being entertained and entertaining, as many of you know. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not saying, and don't forget, throw lots of parties with your favorite people. That's not what he's saying. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Again, I'm going to qualify here and state what should be obvious. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing. But it's not hospitality in the New Testament sense. He's talking about something far broader, far deeper. Okay, just like fellowship. Fellowship isn't what we do right out there by the coffee after the service. Fellowship is far bigger than this. Fellowship is right now. Fellowship is when we confess the faith together. Fellowship is when we sing together. Fellowship is when we truly pray for one another. Fellowship is far beyond just idle chit-chat over coffee. And the same is true with hospitality. Hospitality is deeper. And hospitality had an important role in the early church. And the reason for that is that in those days, in the first century, traveling was very dangerous. It wasn't, you know, there's so many things that we often take for granted or don't appreciate about the ancient world. And traveling was one of them. Traveling was very dangerous. You would go from one place to the next. There were bandits, there were robbers, and then the inns, the hotels, were often shady places. That's one of the reasons why Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan is so poignant, because he gives all this money to this innkeeper and says, here, take care of the guy until I come back. And they were known to be like what we would think of today as, you know, shady car mechanics or used car salesmen. Everybody knew that those weren't people you could trust. And so traveling was often a dangerous and unpredictable kind of activity. And the Christians of the early church, including the apostles themselves and many pastors, teachers, members, they depended upon the hospitality, upon the giving and love shown by other members in other churches. That's why you have Paul, for example, saying, receive Timothy when I send him to you. Receive Epaphroditus when I send him to you. Receive Phoebe when I send her to you. There was commendation, because there were actually people in those days ripping off other Christians and taking advantage of other Christians who would show hospitality. And so sometimes a letter of commendation would go saying, take care of this person when they come. That means open up your home to them. Receive them. Let them stay with you for as long as they need. And make a place for them at the table. How can we show hospitality today? Well, in lots of ways. When there are visitors that come to the church, instead of gravitating toward our closest friends, welcome them. Go to the visitor. Invite them over for lunch. You know, the very first time my wife and I went to a Reformed church, which was a strange experience for us, which was many years ago, that very first Sunday, not sure we would have stayed, but a family saw us, saw that we were new, and said, "Would you come over for lunch today?" And we spent the whole afternoon with them. And they made room, and it wasn't anything special. It was Sloppy Joe's or whatever. They just made a little extra. You got to eat, right? So you make a little extra of whatever you're having. I don't even remember what we ate. It wasn't impressive. It was just the fellowship. The time spent talking about the faith, not just idle chit-chat, but about where we had come from and who they were and what this church was about. And it meant all the difference to us, if I can just be personal with you this evening. That's one way. Or when we find out that maybe there's a Christian traveling, coming to San Diego, and needs a place to stay for a night or two. Loved ones, that's hospitality. That's hospitality. Not my Christmas Eve party. And that's one thing, unfortunately, that our congregation hasn't had the blessing of enjoying. You know, when I go to other places, and when Daniel and our interns, when they go to other places to preach, they will tell you that they stay not in a hotel, but with Christian families who make a place for them, who open up their home, give them a chair, a bed. And it's only for a couple of days. And there's a mutual blessing that takes place. A blessing both for the host and for the guest. We get to know these people. Unfortunately, because we're so close to a seminary where we get such great preachers that come to fill the pulpit, they don't need to stay overnight. Maybe we could ask Dr. Godfrey if he wants to stay overnight and not drive back to Escondido. But you get the idea. That's another way. We show hospitality when we look out for the person who is alone in the church. And we do so without grumbling or complaining. Now, the secret to this is to treat others as you would treat Christ. I know it can be difficult at times, right? There's that old saying that guests are like fish. After 3 days, they begin to smell. At least it's a saying in Italian. But we're to do so without grumbling. We're to do so without complaining. And the Israelites knew this. They were a nomadic people for 40 years, right? And it was a blessing to them when others would allow them to use some of their land. But the secret, you see, to showing hospitality without grumbling or complaining is to treat that person as you would treat Christ. Not only to see them as Christ would see them, but to see them like Christ. The ancient Father Chrysostom said, "If you receive your neighbor as though he were Christ, you will not complain or feel embarrassed, but rather rejoice in your service." If you do not show hospitality in this way, Chrysostom said, you will have no reward. When we show hospitality as we would show hospitality to Christ, then our service becomes a joy. It is not a burden. Then it becomes a real joy. And in this way, hospitality really becomes a two-way street. Both the host and the guest are able to give and to serve. So the end of all things is at hand. Persist in prayer, persist in love, persist in hospitality, and finally, persist in service. Verse 10, as each one, I know I want each one of us to note this, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is another way we live out the new reality. You know, it's amazing to see the community of the gospel loving each other, showing hospitality to one another, and then serving one another with their spiritual gifts. Now, Peter then lists a little. He doesn't give a long list like Paul does in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles or the word of God. So here he is talking about gifts for preaching and teaching. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Some New Testament scholars think that he may be talking about the diaconate here. But what's important is that we understand he's just giving a summary that's still representative of all the gifts that the Spirit supplies the church with. And each one has received a gift. Each one has received a gift to be used in the service of others. So Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, right? Arms, legs, fingers, eyes, mouth, so on. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, says the apostle, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, says Paul, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We need to remember that the spiritual gifts are not for private use. They are for service to others. Maybe we shy away from this and say, well, I thought we didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Of course we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Well, there are certain gifts of the Spirit that were only for the apostolic period, such as languages, where the gospel was preached in foreign languages in a supernatural way. But there are many gifts that are natural gifts that are heightened supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, and each one has received one. What is yours? What is yours? They might say, oh no, don't ask me that question. I've been wondering that for years, and I still don't know. And I used to get that in my former church or my former religion, and now you've just sent me on. No, no, no. The way to discover your spiritual gift is not through introspection. It's not from you gazing on your belly button. The way to discover your spiritual gift is in service, is in serving others. How can I serve others? What can I do for others? Can I give? Give liberally. Do I have gifts for preaching and teaching? Then use those gifts. Do I have gifts of evangelism? Then use those gifts. The Bible says each one has received a gift. Now, the church will confirm that gift. You know, if you show up to me on Monday and say, Pastor Brown, I have the gift of preaching, and so I'd like to preach next Sunday, I'll have you go talk to the elders, because the church will confirm that. But it's much more simple than that, you see. It's just really seeking to serve others with what we are able to do. We discover our gifts in service, and then the church will bear witness. And that's the difference, you see. Ed Clowney, former professor and New Testament scholar, wonderful preacher, he said this in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said, Peter speaks of the gifts of the Spirit to focus not on ourselves, but on God and on others. Peter's focus, says Clowney, is often lost today. Christians eagerly discuss spiritual gifts, but in a way that would surely distress the apostle. Their concern is not how they can serve others and bring glory to the Lord. Rather, they seek self-fulfillment. They want to discover their gifts so as to establish their own identity. That gifts are granted for service to others is lost from sight. And you see, that's why we don't talk about, you know, you need to find your ministry, and then we're going to put that up on the bulletin board somewhere and say, well, this person occupies that ministry. No, it's not like that. You use your gifts for the service of the body of Christ as we live out this new reality, this in this new community of grace. And so what gifts has God given you for the edification and the building up of the body? What has He given you to do? Stir it up. Was there a time when you used to love going out and evangelizing? Stir that gift up. You have gifts and abilities to write, to teach. Teach little ones. Stir that gift up. You have ability. What do you have that can contribute to the good of the whole for the benefit of everyone, for the furtherance of the gospel, and the glory of God? Use that gift. It's a gift that God has given you to be used in service to others. It's not for ourselves. It's a gift for others. And so Augustine says, God has granted to each of us the special graces needed for the upbuilding of His church so that we will do what He has indicated should be done, not only without complaint, but with joy. It becomes a real joy when we simply use our gifts not to be recognized, but in service to others for the benefit of the whole. Christianity, it becomes exciting again sometimes when we are able to serve each other in that way. And the way to use our gifts, notice what Peter says, is by the strength that God supplies. If it's a grind, and sometimes it can be challenging and difficult. If I can be personal with you again, being in the ministry is difficult at times. And what we constantly have to go back to is the strength that God supplies. Not skating by on talent, but the strength that the gospel supplies. It's the only thing that will keep a pastor going, and it's the only thing that will keep you going in the use of your gifts. That's what Peter says here, by the strength that God supplies. And then notice how he finishes. We do so, why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Not us, but God. And then notice what Peter does. He concludes this marvelous text with a marvelous doxology. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The doxology, remember, is a praise to God. Benediction is from God to us. Doxology is a response from us to God. And what he's saying here is, may God be glorified in our service. May God be glorified in our hospitality. May God be glorified in our love for one another. May God be glorified in our prayers. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And may we, by the strength that He supplies, continue to live out that new reality that Christ has inaugurated by His death and resurrection. For indeed the end of all things is at hand. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Please use it, we pray, to change us, to bend our wills, to be glorified in us, Your people. Thank You that we are part of Your community of grace by Jesus Christ. And so we do give You all glory and honor this evening, knowing that all dominion is Yours. Bless us now, we pray, as we come to Your table to feed on Christ, our Lord, who is in heaven. For we ask this in His name. Amen.